Isaiah 30, verse 15 reads, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength." In verse 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." And then in the Gospel of Luke, the story of Martha and Mary, beginning in verse 38. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to then help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Thus ends our reading this morning. Our Bibles open to Isaiah 30, and then we'll quickly move over to this story of Martha and Mary. But we are going to spend the month of January. We started last Lord's Day in one verse, Isaiah 30, verse 15. Hopefully the culmination being on February the 6th when we move to verse 18 in its entirety. But we're concentrating on four words, so our preaching over the next weeks will be more thematic as far as those words are concerned, but we'll look expositionally at various passages, for example, the Luke 10 this morning. But we are looking at the word return, which we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to talk about rest. Next Lord's Day, all in God's will. Quietness. And then trust. And the verse 18, for all practical purposes, God is saying, I am... waiting like on pins and needles. I am excited. I want to be gracious to you. I exalt myself when I show you mercy. I'm a God of justice. And I do good things for those who wait for me. Now, if you were not here last week, after being back from sabbatical now 6 weeks or so, I'm taking from these journals that I wrote a lot over those months that you gave me away. And I am taking some passages that meant a lot to me and the application. So as always, again, God's grace that I would hopefully when I stand here, I'm always preaching to myself first. But specific applications are coming because I had... or being drawn from the journals, because as I mentioned last week, when I started out in my sabbatical coach's office in Birmingham, he's the one who laid these two verses out to me, and they, the Isaiah 30, 15, and 18, they really took hold of me. And so not just those two verses, a lot of diary, a lot of daily type journaling, but a lot of prayers and vision. I mentioned last week changes I'd like to see in myself, but I said changes I'd like to see in you. And when I say changes in you, then obviously I mean in us. But a lot of hopes, a lot of thoughts. So it's very personal and it's very vision driven. One of the things I'd like to come back to each week is to make this comment that when the minister's personality and his own personal convictions and his vision for the church intersect, first of all, in conjunction with the session of the church, the leadership, When that vision and personality intersect with the congregation's personality, and yes, you do have, Trinity Church has a personality, and personal convictions and vision for what you'd like to see in the body of Christ in which you are a part, at that intersection, therein lies a healthy church, a vibrant church, a church that's very safe, a church that's appealing, a church that is sweet, I think, spirit-filled, gospel-driven. It's also a church, well, I guess you'd say subsequently, where the worship is engaging, where the fellowship is genuine, authentic, what you see is what you get, and it's very accepting, it's very inviting. The counsel that comes out of a church like that is wise and it's helpful, and the vision of the church is of the Lord. I mentioned last week, I said, and the preaching is winsome. It's not because the preacher's winsome. It's because the Holy Spirit is winsome. And when a church realizes and embraces and enjoys the winsomeness of the Holy Spirit, and they see His beauty, and He is constantly pointing us to Jesus, and it's all about Jesus, then Hollenfelder is a happy place. Doesn't mean everybody that drives on the campus has to be happy or comes into the sanctuary as if there's some kind of fake joy. No, not at all, in fact. But they do enter this locale and they realize there's something different. And it is a safe, happy place. Now, I mentioned last week as well that written some 200 pages in these journals and I read books, and I thought, well, that's very restful. I like journaling. When I'm journaling, I'm quiet. And when I'm journaling, I'm sitting still. But that does not mean, this is important, because I think that is restful, does not necessarily mean I'm resting or that I'm resting in Christ or resting in the Father. It's a good exercise, but it doesn't mean I'm necessarily resting like the one who says in Isaiah 30, verse 15, that in returning and rest, you shall be saved. There is an outline in the insert. I meant to mention that. And the first point is that Mary had chosen what was better. So you can flip over also to the Luke 10. There was this day in Jesus' life and ministry, and he's walking through this village and he's invited to a certain home. Interestingly enough, Luke wants it to be made clear. This is Martha's home. These people that live in this home, the sisters and the brother, Mary, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, will become fast friends of Jesus. He'll find really good fellowship in that home. It'll be a respite for him, a refuge for him. In fact, the last week of his life, he will go to Jerusalem and then back to Bethany to Martha's home. Jerusalem, then back to Bethany to Martha's home in the evening. This story talks a lot about the fact that Martha was very, very busy, and Mary is portrayed as being more contemplative. Martha is working feverishly while Mary is worshiping reverently. So you have someone who is a worker and someone who's a worshiper. It's not to just throw Martha under the bus. And I'm sure there's as many applications about Mary and Martha in this passage as you've heard sermons on Martha and Mary. But you can't get away from what Jesus says in verse 41. Martha, Martha, you are anxious. You are troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. That's a rebuke. Mary has chosen the good portion. Your translation may say the good part or chosen what is better. And then he says, which will not be taken away from her. It's eternal. She's doing things that are lasting. She has chosen the less traveled path, hadn't she? She's chosen to put aside the dishes needing to be cleaned and the hustle and bustle of hospitality. And she's chosen to sit at the feet of her master, our Savior, and just be quiet and listen. Interesting. She's only Mary of Bethany is only mentioned three times in the Gospels. And each time she's at his feet. This instant, then instance, and then at her brother's death, where she's at his feet grieving. And then on one of those nights, the last week of his life, when she breaks that expensive jar of perfume and pours it on his feet, anointing him for his burial. Secondly, Martha's very worried. She's anxious. She's scurrying around. She's got these last minute preparations. You can well imagine if you're hosting, let's just throw out a dozen. You're hosting a dozen people. That's a lot. I mean, that'd be a lot of pressure. So you got 15 minutes before everybody's going to be there. And you know that you still got to get that butter in the bread and then in the oven. And it has to be just the right temperature at exactly the time you want it to be. And the glasses still need ice in them. 15 minutes out and the knock on the door. Or worse, they come in, you know, open the door, the back door, whatever. And they say your name. We're here. We're here. And your stress level, it was already high. Now it's out of the roof. Now, you take that stress that Martha had and you add to that the bitterness that she felt for her sister who was not helping her, just sitting there at Jesus' feet. She's so upset. She not only verbalizes it, she interrupts Jesus. And not only does she interrupt Jesus, she does it in the hearing of the entire house. She's stressed. Martha was distracted, verse 40, with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, she's going to tell him now, tell her then to help me. Yeah, she's got some pretty high blood pressure there. Kurt just did an incredible job at the iLife in Trinity Hall when he talked about these gadgets. It's more than a gadget, isn't it? These are joined at the hip with these things. If you weren't there for iLife, go online and listen. It really was profound. Very well articulated, too. But, you know, a lot of times it's not just one device. There can be the tablet, the pad, the iPad, whatever. It could be a computer. So you're up to three now. And let's throw the TV in. And with the TV, let's even away from cable, let's just go with Netflix, Hulu, maybe Amazon Prime. But you, many of you, not all, have this ability to choose whatever show, however many episodes you want to watch of that show at your disposal. This Martha Mary thing, I mean, it is so apropos for our time in which we live when busyness, we think busyness is good, we think busyness looks good, and our identity is so wrapped up in it. And yet it is such an idol in our lives. Now, you add to these devices just the various expectations of others, some legit. I mean, that's certainly. But the expectation that we put in ourselves that we think, and let's, again, not to throw our town under the bus, but in Montgomery, to live a certain way, to have certain children, certain behavior, certain house, certain car, certain peace, you know, in the midst of the busyness, I need to make sure everybody in Montgomery thinks I've got it all together and everything's perfect in my life. And then you got your job. And it's relative, okay? Your 80 hours is somebody else's 40. I sometimes get a kick out of, you know, these people think, well, I'm 80 hours a week. I just feel sorry for people that are saying I'm working 80 hours a week. So it's relative. Your 80 is somebody else's 40. The point is, it's a job. You're committed. It's day in, day out, relentless. With great responsibility. You got your home life. You got to explain to your wife or your husband why you said what you said, when you said it, the way you said it, because you're trying to cultivate, you're massaging that relationship. And as a young mother, you may have a diaper to change and a crying child and another child that's late for a practice. And it is so, so, so busy. We make it that way often. Mom and Dad, those of you who have children living under your roof, you do know that you're responsible for their schedule. You're not. Now, I know that you want to, I mean, they're not. I know you want to teach them responsibility and you want to help them see the consequences of having too busy of a schedule and all that. But the buck stops with you. I hope you realize that. You can say no. You can say it's too much. We will meet at this time under our roof as a family. I mean, I would challenge any mom and dad in here that's got children living under your roof to take their schedule, write it down, and put it beside Luke chapter 10. Take some highlighters, colored pens, however you want to do it. And on your child's schedule, mark the things that are lasting, that are the good portion, that are eternal. All right, that's a good one. Why don't you highlight the things in your child's schedule that are eternal, then highlight all the things that are here today, gone tomorrow. The busyness, the practices, whatever the deadlines, whatever it is. Then, of course, you have the pressures of life. I mean, there's tuition payments for many of you. There's the medical expenses, the aging parents, the crises, the illnesses. And, oh, by the way, the church, who's constantly saying, serve here, serve there. We need you here. We need you there. Come be a part of this, you know, and lead, teach, participate, don't miss the meal, all this, you know, we want, and the burnout is 20%, we want 20% of you doing 80% of the work. We're just gonna kill you, you know. Now, a disclaimer for the church. When you, as an adult, take your schedule and your highlighters and you put it up against Luke chapter 10, like I hope you will do, how much on your schedule is given to things that are eternal? That are the good portion, that it's really the only thing needful. And how many of those things are here today and gone tomorrow? How many times do we say, I'm too busy to do that, when actually, now that I've set highlighter to paper with Luke chapter 10, I begin to realize how much time. So the disclaimer for the church is, and I don't mean Trinity Church as much as I mean the body of Christ, minimum 5 hours, wouldn't you say, a week? I mean, when you say that a minimum of being with the body in corporate worship for an hour on Sunday morning and an hour on Sunday night, bookending the Lord's Day, an hour in Sunday school, an hour in a small group, and or midweek for fellowship. I mean, don't know everything you're doing during the week, but wouldn't you agree? I mean, let's put travel time, whatever you want to do. Wouldn't you agree? 5 hours? And I hope you're serving. I mean, surely you've got, surely with everything you've been given, surely you're giving back and helping others who don't have as much as you. In other words, you're involved in some kind of ministry, right? It's what's lasting, and that, which is really a good segue, because worship really is at the heart of who we are and what we do as Christians. I hope you are busy. I mean, I hope, meaning in the church, I hope you're visiting, and I hope you're praying, and I hope you're taking care of people, and I hope you do a whole lot of good Samaritan. How's that? But you'll never represent Him. You'll never imitate Him until you're spending time with Him. At His feet, alone, in silence, enamored by your Savior. She's resting. This is the third point. She's not napping. She's not snoozing. She's not dozing off. Resting is sitting and contemplating and being fed. She's comforted by the fact that she's abiding in the very one at whose feet she sits. That is rest. If you'll turn the outline over, you'll see a page right out of my notes. Just cut and pasted it over there so you'd have it. This is what resting is. In the context, it's faith, because he'll get to trust in the verse, but still, you got to know. He says you will be saved. Returning is repentance. Resting is faith. I'm resting in the Lord Jesus. But what is really resting and abiding in Him? It's knowing, like Mark 1:15, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The man born blind said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Him. Paul and Silas evangelizing. Midnight, they've been beaten. They're singing hymns. The earthquake comes. The jail doors open. They stay there. The jailer's about to commit suicide. They stop him. He says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household. It's this posture of I believe. God, help my unbelief. That is resting. Go down the list with me. It is peace in Jesus. It's relinquishing all that I am, knowing He never forsakes me. He never lets me down. There's this joy unspeakable. Not the joy that Egypt gives. That's what we talked about last week. But this joy unspeakable. It's moving at God's pace, doing God's will. There's something to learn. That's what Sabbath is. I love this definition. It's Sabbath is when my time and God's time intersect. When I finally ascertain what it is in my life that cannot be hurried. Yeah, think through that one. I'll give you another way to say that rhetorically. What can be hurried? I mean, you think about it. You look at your calendar and you look at your schedule and you need to ask yourself, what really can be hurried? It's really a sign of spiritual growth when you can sit still and ponder and treasure. It's expressed through faith and prayer and worship and singing. There's a calm. There's a trust. You can read it for yourself, the paragraph at the bottom, knowing that He loves you and He protects you and He provides for you. He's taking care of you. He has forgiven you and He is not holding a grudge. He's providing new mercies morning after morning after morning, lavishing grace on you, sent His Son for you, fills you up to your cup. It's overflowing. Goodness and mercy are following you all the days of your life. He is your shepherd who's promising you eternal rest. That's rest. It is a quietening of the soul, which is silence. It's a quietening of the soul is believing there's nothing to be afraid of. It's learning to listen. It's learning to shut out the noise and hear Him say, you know, shh, I got it. I got it. I got you. I got the situation. I got your children. I got your grandchildren. They're mine. Here's something to practice. Learn, for example, we just use Isaiah 30:15 and 18. Memorize verse 15. Talk about, say it out loud to him, that in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust will be your strength. And then just be quiet. 1 minute, 2 minutes, work your way up to five. Nothing. Try to train your brain not to go off on all your goals and everything that's out there that's just demanding of you. Just silence. And then learn to break the silence. We'll do that in our liturgy at the Lord's Supper this morning, but breaking the silence is beautiful. Break it with verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Sit down. Have the Word of God open. Say, speak, Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of things you can say. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. I'm listening. Speak to me now. 3 minutes is fine. 5, 10. But as you're growing in the Lord, it'll get longer. And you begin to realize, really, after about 20 minutes, you really start, the Holy Spirit really starts ministering to you. But you got to learn to be quiet before Him. I took a personality test. This moves us into point four. The reason point four is because I took a personality test and I found a lot about myself being a Martha. I wanted to think I was a Mary. I know that when I'm alone is when I recharge. But I was fooling myself. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Enneagrams. I won't ask for a show of hands, but those of you who know something about it are probably smiling right now. It's a tool. There have been in some circles, it's controversial. Okay, I'm going to go what I'm about to tell you about this personality test. You just gotta take it for what it's worth. I did, not to over spiritualize it or be sanctimonious. I prayed about, okay, do I talk about the Enneagram from the pulpit or not? But it's the reason for its controversy is because some people think it comes from maybe an ancient pagan, that's the root of it. It's actually the real beginning is shrouded in mystery, which that also bothers some people. Some hold back because the Catholic Church has used it in a more of a spiritualization kind of way. And so that's all very dangerous. OK, what I'm telling you is, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, there was this lot of astrology. You know, what 6 or 8 year old like me knew they were Gemini, you know, but that was my generation. That's how I grew up. And then in the 90s, you know, Myers-Briggs was really, really big. And so you were either an INFJ and all these combinations. So really with the more or less demise of the Myers-Briggs has come along this Enneagram. And if you, I don't mind recommending it. If you will, again, just take it for what it's worth. It really, really nailed me to tears. I know I've now 2 weeks in a row talked about a lot of emotion on my sabbatical, but it really, really nailed me. There is a group actually writing songs about each of them. They're not through with all of them. They're 1 through 9. You're tight, and a lot of people don't want to be tight. But because that's a little bit scary. Well, I'll tell you what it does, though. When you learn something about your personality through these various tools, you'll learn to be compassionate toward people who are the way they are. You say, well, oh, they're a 3 or a 4. And I understand that now. I see why they are the way they can't make an excuse out of it. I'll tell you another thing. It helps you have compassion on yourself. I'm not going to go into songs because we don't have time, but I will tell you a few things about myself. So you'll know something about your minister, and you'll also, well, this is going to take us to the gospel, trust me. But at the same time, you might be able to say, you know, if that's true of him, then maybe there's hope for me. And maybe Jesus can change me. And now I realize that God made me in His image the way that He made me. And I see areas I need to change, and there's areas I need to be thankful. But I can tell you, I'm a 2-wing-1. For those of you who know anything about these and two winged ones have a really hard time. Okay, we're very driven and very perfectionist oriented. But here's a two. A lot of ministers are twos and ones, and a lot of ministers burn out. Twos and ones burn out. My worth, this is reading off the Enneagram, my worth is found in helping others. Selfishness is a duty. They expect other people to appreciate that about them. That is one of the things that I have learned about myself. I helped you. I did and I did and I did and I did for you. And you ought to thank me. You should appreciate me for doing that for you. And if you don't, that makes me angry. And it hurts my feelings. Helping makes me feel good about myself. Being needed makes me feel important. Being selfless makes me feel virtuous. My self-image is caught up. I'm threatened if you don't see this in me. I need to be needed. You talk about having a coach up in Birmingham who's trying to tell me you will never meet everyone's needs. One time he told me, you know what you need to do, Claude? You need to take a risk and say no to somebody and take the risk of hurting them. That was profound to me. Ministers probably don't want to hear that. I can boss you, I can manipulate you, and I'll justify doing it. And sadly, twos have a hard time being loved. Because the song says, you know, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and one day I'll get around to figuring out how to be loved. It's really kind of sad, I know. But there are good points. For all the personality traits, these people tend to be warm, emotional. They're very committed to relationships. They're inviting kind of people. The sad for me, and Betsy will tell you, she says, I think you're more a one than a two. And I don't like that. I'm saying, no, the test said I was a two. Because ones are perfectionists. They're very detailed. They're very list-driven. They can be angry. They are difficult to live with. Now, Betsy, come on. I'm not difficult to live with. They're workaholics. They have a hard time relaxing. But they tend to be loyal and responsible and serious about things, highly principled, that kind of stuff. All right, I'm a two-wing one. Betsy's a nine. Opposites attract. Okay? Their nines are peacemakers. They're easygoing. Self-effacing, receptive, reassuring, they're agreeable. If you know, I say this is a compliment to Betsy, but if you know her, it's like, I'll get there when I get there. That's okay. You know, and it doesn't matter to me what they're going to say because, and this is the way Robert Hogan's aunt was, Marcia Fagan, that's what we said at her funeral was, I'm going to get there when I get there, and I'm not going to get there a minute sooner than when I get there. That's a nine. Okay. Here we go. Because yeah, I don't know what yours is, and we might could have some fun with this one day as a church. But Jesus, I'm a two-wing one, and Jesus died for twos, and he died for ones. He died for all of you, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The way you are, and the way you've hurt people because of the way you are, and the way you're... the way you have self-pity parties, whatever it is about you. Jesus died for all that. Every thought, word, and deed that makes you who you are, he died. That's why really your identity is not in that. It's in him. It pleased the Father to crush the Son to die for my sense of entitlement. For my... lack of mercy or generosity or whatever it is. And not only did he die for every thought, word, and deed today, he died for every thought, word, and deed tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And that's why I want you to sit at his feet this morning at the Lord's Supper. I want you to lean on his breast. I want you to put your head on his shoulder. I want you to be enamored with him because of the way he made you. And just thank him for being your Lord. Learn how the table is for people that have returned and they rest. They've repented and they have faith. They know how to break an expensive bottle of perfume and pour it on his feet and sit there, wipe his feet with their hair, and just love him.